Now I'm going to commence this evening with the principal verse of the whole passage, which is verse 16. And after we've looked at it, we shall consider its relevance to the rest of the reading in Isaiah 28. Therefore, well, the Lord is saying to those who are unbelievers and to those who add to their unbelief scorn about the things of God, he adds his therefore. He has done something, he is doing something, and he will do something. He has done something to the scornful from the earliest days, and in the time of Isaiah he will, and in the time of Christ and the days following. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, the Lord Jehovah. Jehovah is the I am that I am. It invites us to scrutinize his person with the strong position that we shall not be able to understand the least. His character is way beyond anything that we can conceive. And therefore all that is said now comes out of the almighty brain, the almighty power, the almighty purpose of the living God, Jehovah. And what is he saying here? Well, the portions that we're going to read now in this verse are quoted twice in the New Testament, and we'll look at those in a moment. Behold, he says, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. Daniel, you remember, saw a stone without hands, an everlasting kingdom that destroyed the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and all the other kingdoms of the earth. And this kingdom was the kingdom that would be for everlasting. That stone is the Lord Jesus Christ, the dearly beloved Son of God. And he has been laid as a foundation from the very beginning. Then you remember Joshua encountered him as captain of the Lord's hosts. And then he remains the foundation in these days of Isaiah. And he certainly is laid having been incarnate here in our day. It's not I will lay or have laid, but I lay. It's a constant repetition by the Lord of the provision of the Savior to rescue his beleaguered people from sin most of all, but from every other trouble that they may have. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the choice of Jehovah God. Psalm 2 says, I have set my stone, my king, in the holy mountains of Zion. So the Lord Jesus is the foundation of the people of God, not only in New Testament times, but certainly to us now, but in every generation. The Savior is laid as a foundation for all times, from the earliest to the last. We shall come across some words about this stone, clearly here he is a foundation, but we shall discover that he is a cornerstone and a headstone. But first of all, we consider the Lord Jesus as the foundation. The book of Revelation speaks of Christ and in him the apostles of the Lamb as the foundation of the New Jerusalem. So the Lord Jesus is the foundation for every believer. We ourselves may throw our whole weight, throw our whole lives upon the certainty, upon the efficacy, the effect of Christ and his death and resurrection. He is a foundation for every life that turns to him. We all endure many different things, but we may all be confident of this one thing, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may repose our souls and have absolute confidence that nothing can detract from our heavenly journey. The Saviour is the guarantor. He guarantees that he shall save from sin. His work on Calvary has ensured it. He guarantees that we shall be raised from the dead who believe in him. He guarantees that we shall see him. He guarantees that there shall be no more pain, nor suffering, nor tears. Of all these things, he is the foundation. He is the guardian, and we may rest ourselves utterly upon him. Christ is the foundation. And though here in this passage he is not named, the Messiah was clearly understood. The anointed one, Messiah being the same as Christ in the name. But they didn't know that the Christ was to be Jesus. They knew of the Messiah, and some of them knew him unto salvation, as Isaiah did, as Moses did, as Abraham did, as Joshua did, as Job did. But they didn't know his name as Jesus, nor the things that he would, of course, subsequently do. But he was their foundation. He was their friend. He was the forgiver of their sins by that work that was coming. And those who rested their souls in him then would be delivered as certainly as we are. So the Lord Jehovah has laid in Zion a stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, for a foundation. Zion, of course, in the Old Testament, is the hill, the particularly holy hill on which Jerusalem was built. In New Testament terms, Zion is the church, the gathering of the Lord's chosen people. And there in the midst, he is the foundation. He is the one, the reason we gather. He is the one who has loved us and drawn us together. The foundation is in Zion. We should not neglect the church, our brothers and sisters, the provision of the opportunity of prayer, of reading the scripture and of praying. But it is in Zion that so much goodness comes to us. There is personal goodness. We have a personal walk with the Lord. We're loved by him and may enjoy his company. But there is so much that may come to us from joining with the saints of God and sitting under the ministry of the word. So the Father has laid in his church of all times, a stone, the Lord Jesus, a foundation stone. And now he is referred to as a tried stone. Clearly, he was utterly and finally tried and tested upon the cross of Calvary. There, being without sin, as our representative instead of Adam, he bore away the sins of all his people. No likelihood of failure, no shrinking from the task. A tried stone. Tried from eternity because he was the Father's dear son. And all the character of the Father knew to be in Christ his son. He was tried. He was as merciful as his Father. He was as kind as his Father. He could not bear to look on sin like his Father, but came to make atonement for the many sins of his people. He is absolutely reliable. He is the way to God, the only way. He is the truth about God, that we may not come to him unless through the sacrifice of the atonement of his Son. He is a tried stone. Everybody who has trusted in him cries out, "He is my Savior. He has never let me down. He has brought me through floods and flames. I have tried him, and he is perfectly sound, perfectly, perfectly true metal, absolutely tried. Nothing false about him, no likelihood of failure. And of course, on him we may cast our all. And of course, not only may we, but we should." So he is a tried stone. And he is also a precious cornerstone. Now, a foundation is not the same as a cornerstone. So the picture of the Lord Jesus of the stone, as the stone, is showing him in all his different capacities. He is a cornerstone. Now, what does a cornerstone do? Well, the cornerstone and the builders using the plummet and the measuring line upon it keeps the whole building in position, keeps the whole building in its shape, keeps the whole building stable. And as long as that cornerstone is securely built upon and no variation is moved a centimeter to the right or left, then the building will grow up secure. It will be firmly placed. It will not be likely to collapse. It will be the guarantee of the safety of that building. So the Lord Jesus may be considered not only a foundation stone, but also a cornerstone. Our lives being shaped by him will be increasingly more like him. We will not be perfect till we get to glory, but built on him and having him as our cornerstone, we ourselves will grow up true and rightly in the sight of God the Father. And he is precious. That is to say, he is valuable. Indeed, the Lord Jesus said of the kingdom of heaven, it's beyond price. There is none other precious stone. He is the unique and only one. And those two little parables that speak of the man seeking goodly pearls and the man who discovered treasure. They knew that in finding this treasure, they had secured their welfare forever and forever. And in the same way, of course, for Jesus was describing it. The Lord Jesus is precious. There is none like him, but we have him. We know him. He's ours. He is unrepeatable. He is unique. We have that enormous privilege that though there be millions of people, even billions, at any time in the world and during its history, we are among the remnant, those who know his preciousness because we have been drawn to him and to the success of all his work and all his ministry. He is a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Well, we've mentioned being tried, how sure he is. But the repetition helps us to emphasize and to know that the Father emphasizes the reliability of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be done away with. And we are the beneficiaries of it. It is indeed to us a sure foundation. We need to know that we have a sure foundation. There are lots of philosophies. There are lots of atheists. There are lots of false religions. There are lots of satanic mysteries. There are false versions of Christianity. But as long as we are fixed on him, then we have a sure foundation. And though we are obscure, and though we are only one among millions and billions, we are sure. We are safe in him. We don't have to look around for the help of others. Nor do we need to look around to think, are we valuable? Are we of any value? He is sure, and therefore our surety. And we in him are guaranteed being brought through to the glory. And then we have the expression, he that believeth shall not make haste. Now, each time this passage is quoted in the New Testament, that last little bit is translated differently. And in a moment or two, I'll take you through it. But what does it mean that he that believeth shall not make haste? Well, what were these contemporaries of Isaiah doing? Were they not running after alliances with Egypt, with Assyria, with Babylon, with Syria? They were seeking alliances that could do them no good. They would either be overcome themselves or they would play them false. But whatever it was, they would have been much better sitting still. As Isaiah says, thy strength is to sit still. And that's the meaning of not making haste. If you're firm on Christ, you've no need to go anywhere in terms of looking round for help, in terms of looking round for guidance, and certainly not in terms of looking round for something that's greener in the other field. We do not make haste. We have Christ. We have no need for anything else. We follow his leading, wherever that be. we are more likely to want to move than he is to move us. So we do not make haste. It's not speaking so much about the hurried nature of it. It's speaking more about the scatterbrained nature of it, running all over the place, making haste in that sort of sense and getting nowhere, panicking, running around like a cat chasing its own tail and not achieving anything. Better still, to remain as a pillar firm on Christ. And that is the significance here. Now, one of the places where this verse is repeated is in Romans 9 and verse 33. It's not the first quotation in that chapter from Isaiah. There's also a quotation from Hosea. And it's speaking about the Jews did not find salvation because they sought it by their own works of righteousness, whereas the Gentiles did find it because of their faith, like Abraham's faith. And that faith was in Christ. Now, you will see in verse 33, it says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone." So instead of foundation, we have stumbling stone. To the Jews who did not make him the Savior their foundation, he was a stumbling stone. He was a rock of offense. He was something they tripped over. It was something they hurt themselves resisting. They stumbled and they fell. So here the Holy Spirit, and we observe the rule that the New Testament interprets the old where it differs. But of course now we have both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the foundation is what the Lord wants us to remember. But he also in our day wishes us to remember that Christ is a stumbling stone, not only to believers, not only to Jews, but to all who will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who take offense at him. I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. A sure foundation, I think that is the interpretation of there. A rock of offense. So what is a sure foundation for those who put all their trust in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is anathema to those who do not put their trust in him. They are offended mightily. They bring all sorts of arguments that they're atheists, that they're agnostics or whatever. But he is a stone of stumbling. He is a stumbling stone. He is a rock of offense. We find it so now, don't we? We meet with so many people whom Satan would use if he could to divert us from our faith. So many who have something to say about the Lord Jesus Christ in vain or because they won't believe, they're stumbling at him, but we ourselves must not follow that line. And whereas it said in Isaiah, he that believeth shall not make haste, we read, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. It's moved on a little bit from shall not make haste. So what would happen to the Old Testament people in Isaiah 28 if they didn't make haste? If instead of trusting in the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Syrians and whoever else. If instead of doing that, they had not made haste and trusted in the Lord God, the consequence is they would not be ashamed. God would fight for them. God would appear for them. God would guide them. God would forgive them and be merciful unto them. So it's just moved on a degree. Not only will the believer not make haste, but he will not be ashamed as he does not make haste. The Lord will be absolutely trustworthy to him. And then we also have in Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, a whole section of verses 4, 5 and 6. And it deals with, in verse 4, quotation from Psalm 118, that stone is disallowed of men and he's become the headstone of a corner. But in verse 6, wherefore, for the reason that we are being built up as living stones. So our interest in this is that we are built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye also as lively stones, living stones, are built up as spiritual house. Wherefore also, as it is contained in scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Doesn't mention foundation there. Speaks of him as a living stone in the verse before, and speaks of him here as the cornerstone. And we've looked at the meaning of the cornerstone. It misses out foundation and it misses out pride. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. So the emphasis here on the building of the living church of God, believers like ourselves being built brick upon brick, stone upon stone, as it were, on one another to make a building that the Lord loves. The important thing to us, Christ having been a foundation, is that we are lined up perfectly, that we're absolutely straight, that we won't collapse, not because there's anything wrong with the foundation, but because we're not on properly, we're not aligned properly. We have yet to be built. So I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, which may be an interpretation of what tried means. Elect, chosen, chosen of God. For there was none other who could do it. God made a covenant with his son to make atonement for the sins of his people. And then we get repetition of the word precious. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, valuable, irreplaceable. And he that believeth on him, it doesn't say, will not make haste. And it doesn't say will not be ashamed. It says will not be confounded. Now that means the shame as will not be ashamed. The word confounded tends to suggest that we blush. We're embarrassed because of the wrong decisions that we have made. But he that believeth on him shall not be ashamed, shall not be confounded. None of his hopes, none of his promises, nothing that he's, his interactions with the Saviour shall ever, ever prove false. And we read in this same verse that Peter says something else. At the end of 1 Peter 2, verse 7, he is made the head of the corner. Now we've had that he's the foundation. We've had that he's the cornerstone. And here in this linked passage, we have him as the headstone. He is made the head of the corner. In other words, the Savior is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the foundation. And he is also the topmost stone. He is the cornerstone. And he also is the completion of the building, all present and correct. And he is the headstone in the sense that not only was he the only possible foundation, he is our only possible head. He is our only possible continuation in the faith. His headship over all things that shall make obeisance to him, and his headship over us guarantees that we ourselves will not fail. So there, just in summary, we have these words, that he's the foundation stone, he's the cornerstone, and he's the headstone, and those who trust in him shall not make haste, shall not be ashamed, and shall not be confounded. What a wonderful thing it is for us, in all our insignificance, that these things are true of us in Christ. So let's go back to verse 14 and see if we work through the remainder of the chapter. It won't take long. The significance. The Father is talking at verse 14 of Isaiah 28. He's speaking through the prophet to scornful men, to the leaders who say, well, it's all a bore, line upon line, precept upon precept. They're scornful of the ways of God in all sorts of ways. And that it is the rulers of Jerusalem that are being spoken of, verse 14 makes clear. And then the Lord, with very heavy sarcasm, speaks to them. Because ye have said, we've made a covenant with death, and we are with hell, we are at agreement. Of course, they didn't say they made a covenant with death. They thought it was the best way to sustain their life and their livelihood. They didn't think they were in agreement with hell, but the Lord is pronouncing that the result of their actions is tantamount to this. They're in agreement with hell. They've made a covenant with death. They've made certain that death will be the end of their way of going about things. And that hellish experiences, when the enemy comes in like a flood, will also be their experiences. When the overflowing scourge, that's the enemy of the time, the Assyrians, shall pass through. You say, of course, because we have the help of Egypt and all the other places, they won't do us any harm. But the Lord says they won't. They won't. Those you put your trust in will let you down. I wouldn't let you down, but you have not trusted in me. We move on to verse 17. He speaks of a consequence of the cornerstone. If there were any among the rulers who turned to faith, they would discover that the Lord would lay judgment to the line. Now, as I mentioned last week when we were talking about line upon line, this line is the measuring line of height. It's a similar thing to the plummet. It's making sure the buildings are straight, stable, and erect. And he says, now, where I am the foundation, the judges will judge fairly, perfectly, justly. And I will lay righteousness to the plummet. I will look for a perfect righteousness, which, of course, none of them was able to give. So his intention is that they should turn to the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The refuge of all their lives will be swept away And even if they hid themselves away, they would be drowned. And the Lord says, I shall disannul this covenant that you've made, and your agreement with hell will not stand. And when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, you shall be drowned. Or as the scripture says, you shall be trodden down of it, reminding them that the scourge is not literally a flood, but an enemy army on a mighty scale. Once it starts to attack you, morning by morning shall it pass over, day and night. And it shall be a vexation only to hear the report. That is to say, 300 miles away you hear they're coming, 200 miles away you hear they're coming, 100 miles away you hear they're coming. It's frightening. It's a vexation. And without having to experience them, which you will, you're troubled exceedingly by even the rumor of them coming. So how bad will it be? For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. So there is no comfort in the city of Jerusalem. It's like a bed. A man can't stretch himself on it. It scarcely is able to give him any sort of relief. And the bedclothes is like the bedclothes which do not keep the cold away, under which he's scarcely able to keep himself alive. And then we have some references. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. Why don't you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 11? Just to give you the picture. Something happened at Mount Perazim. 1 Chronicles 14. 11. David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said unto him, go up, for I will deliver them into thine hand. So they came up to Baal-perazim. David smote them there. Then David said, God hath broken in upon mine enemies by mine hand, like the breaking forth of waters. Therefore, they called the name of that place Beth Baal Perazim. And then you may look at verse 16. David therefore did as God commanded him, and they smote the host of the Philistines from Gibeon even unto Gaza. Now you read in verse 21 of Isaiah 28 that the Lord would rise up as in Mount Perazim, and he'll be angry as in the valley of Gibeon. But the actual anger of Gibeon that he showed in Gibeon might not refer to 1 Chronicles 14 verse 16, but to Joshua 10, and the passage round about there. This is the day when the sun stood still, when they were defending Gibeon. Sun stood still, the moon stayed. And Joshua 10 verse 14, there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And this was verse 10. The Philistines were destroyed with a great slaughter at Gibeon. So just as the Lord rose up on those significant occasions which were sealed in Jewish history, so he will do the same thing even again. So do not be mockers, he said, for I've heard that the Lord has a consumption. even determined upon the whole earth. So that wouldn't be a global wide consuming in that day, but in the day of Christ's return, of course, it will be a global wide consuming. I've heard from the Lord of hosts of a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. Woe to those who do not turn to Christ, for he is returning, and there will be a consuming of the whole globe and of all upon it who've not been gathered up to be with the Lord. And then there's one more principle. Give ye ear, verse 23, and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech, that the ploughman plough all day to sow. Well, of course, he does. But ploughing isn't the end in itself. And when it comes to the time of sowing, neither is the sowing an end in itself. And when it comes to threshing the corn, neither is that an end in itself. The object of all the corn is that it should be food and seed for next year's crop. So the Lord here is talking about the aim. The things that are happening have a purpose in mind. They're not complete in themselves. They're not to be viewed as if they were some separate thing. So as the Lord instructs the plower and the agriculturist, the farmer, to discretion, so the Lord, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working, has a purpose. It's a strange purpose. The Lord shall rise up, verse 21, as in Mount Perazim. He shall bring wrath as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now the Lord loves mercy. It was a strange, strange act that Christ should die upon the cross of Calvary. The Lord visited the wrath that all the Savior's people deserved upon him. Now the Lord loves mercy. The Lord is love. It was a strange but necessary work that the Savior bore the wrath of God. And here, in that generation of Isaiah, they mustn't say to themselves, well, of course he'll protect Jerusalem, because the Lord has an interest in Jerusalem. He says, well, it won't escape my strange work. I take no pleasure in it. I take no pleasure in my strange actions. The destroying of those who claim to be the people of God. Have a purpose in it all. A purpose of purifying. A purpose of making a remnant who should believe. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, verse 22, lest your bands be made strong. That's a picture image. I suppose those who tried to escape from prison and succeeded in escaping from prison in the First World War, if they were caught, they were put in a more secure building. The picture here is of those who are bound with chains. If they manage to break loose in any way, they'll be chained up tighter. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands, that's the things that bind you, lest your bands be made strong. The more you mock, the worse it'll be for you. And there is going to be this consuming, and you are going to see my strange work. But there will be a remnant, and there will be those who shall be saved. The Lord, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working, knows how to sit between those who are his and those who are not. Well, may the Lord set our hearts on himself as the rock, as the stone. May he never be a stumbling stone to us. And may we preach the gospel to those who find him so. Amen.